Today I'm going to be preaching from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. I'm only going to preach from that one verse as a text, and I thought about preaching from much more, but I just got stuck on that one verse. It seems as if this is what I'm to preach from, and I'll read it to you. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And I want to preach primarily to Christians today. I mean, we're always preaching from the pulpit to Christians, but many of the things I say, they pertain to Christians. And so someone might say, well, you're not making wide enough application as you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'm speaking primarily to your relationship with Christ and our understanding of Christ. And I'm constantly convicted that this understanding and this relationship needs to be deepened. And as I look at this text, I see so much here that we could talk about, and I don't intend to parse it and take each piece of it and go deep into each piece and preach a sermon on each part of it. But I want to look briefly at this text and all of these things that are said about Jesus Christ our Lord. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The text begins with, for unto us a child is born. This speaks of Christ's humanity. Unto us a child is born, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Briefly put, this is why the child was born, to save their people, or his people, from their sins. This is the promised seed of the woman. This is the last Adam. This is God manifest in the flesh, come to save his people from their sins. This is the one that John the Baptist spoke of. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. We've been talking on Wednesday nights about, well, we've been actually teaching from the Pilgrim, or the Puritan, I should say, Catechism. And last Wednesday night, we looked at this. We looked at Christ's humiliation. And the answer to the question is about Christ's humiliation, of what it consists. The answer is Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God and the curse of death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And I thought it was very worthwhile to look at scriptures in light of that statement. Christ's humiliation consisted in his first being born of a woman, born under the law, born in lowly conditions, in a lowly state. And so we talked about that, how he was humbled. He humbled himself for us. And Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of this in great depth. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it would be worthwhile to read all of Hebrews chapter 2, but I'll call your attention to verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And again in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how he gave us the victory. He became like us. He became like us. Jesus Christ became truly man, not just because of the body that he assumed, which was prepared for him, but also that he assumed human nature and a soul. And yet he remained very God of very God. But yet he was born under the law, very God of very God. God incarnate in the flesh, but born under the law. Now imagine the lawgiver, the judge, and the king of all things, being born of a sinful woman under the law. This is an amazing thing, that Jesus Christ should be made of a woman, a little lower than the angels he created, should be under the law he legislated, and should be crucified by the men he rules over. And why? to save his people, to save you and I, ungrateful wretches that we can be, to save you and I, lazy servants that we can be, who would go and bury the talent in the ground and say, see, you have what was yours. Wretched, lazy servants that we can be. He died to save you and I. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This speaks of his humiliation. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath exalted him, highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. So he's been exalted. He was born in lowly conditions under the law. Now he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now listen, Jesus Christ is not a 400-foot tall Jack Chick cartoon character. Let's be careful with how we think of Jesus Christ and how we represent him. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. This is to encourage you that I'm bringing this up. And he is the head of the body, it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Now, those who have been redeemed, ransomed by the blood of the Lamb, those who have been clothed in his righteousness, those who stand before God, clothed in Christ's perfect robe of righteousness, who have had their filthy robe removed, and stand justified in Christ's righteousness, and their sin atoned for by his death, ransomed from under the law of sin and death. It says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. This should be quite encouraging to us, and it should be a great incentive to us to live for Christ now. These are great and precious promises. And it says, for unto us a son is given. This is Christ's deity. We spoke of his humanity. We spoke of his humiliation. This is his deity, his Godhead. For unto us a son is given. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is God's way of remaining just. Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. This is God's way of remaining just and still being the justifier of the wicked. Wicked. We were wicked. And God justified us through grace. Now, only the Son of God could save us. Only the Son of God. God himself, manifest in the flesh, could save his people from their sins. For unto us a son is given. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Those who don't believe will perish. And when? At the moment of your death, there's no turning back. Once you die, you perish. So we should not treat this lightly. And this is why the scriptures tell us to be sure of our salvation, to make it sure, because it's too late once you die. You enter into a living death in hell, a living death of torment. For unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ is the perfect living emblem of God's love and his grace toward us. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. We ought to be encouraged by that, I think. God with us. If God be for us, who can be against us? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If God be for us, who can be against us? I will tell you who can be against us. Us. We can be against us. Our own flesh. Our own carnal nature, our own stubbornness, our own pride, our own deadness, our own lack of believing in the promises of God and moving forward in that belief. We can be against us. But if God be for us, who can be against us? Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house. The verse prior to this talks of Moses being faithful in his house. But then it says, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. We are Christ's household of faith. We rest upon a foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Christ is the chief cornerstone of this house of faith. For unto us a son is given. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of our faith. And we ought to act as if we are part of this household of faith. We ought to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. and the government shall be upon his shoulder. This child born, the son given, rules over an everlasting kingdom with a scepter of righteousness. And every knee will someday bow to this Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulder. There's much discussion over what that means. Of course, I think almost forever, since there were governments among men, often there were symbols of authority on the governors. And certainly this could be an allusion just to the fact that he has authority. He has the authority. He has this government. But either way, we know that this child born, this son given, will rule over an everlasting kingdom with a scepter of righteousness. And I speak to Christians today. This child born, the son given, rules over his body, the church, even though we're quite unruly at times. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. This child born, this son given, is our great king. He rules over his people, the church. And this should be a constant blessing. And this should be an ever-present comfort that we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. That we're citizens of a kingdom which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And our question today, of course, is, does he rule in your heart? Does he rule in your heart? I'm talking to Christians. Are you only doing the things that you know you should do? Or you may bring his wrath upon your head. You may be chastened. Or do you joyfully submit yourself to this ruler? Do you joyfully turn to Christ and submit yourself to this ruler? Does he rule in your heart? What about our duties as citizens of a heavenly kingdom? Certainly among those duties are to come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean things. Love not the world, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A very timely verse during this fast approaching Super Bowl season, where Christians will sit around on the Lord's Day watching men being paid huge sums to play games. And I believe they're effeminate men. That's what these people have become now. I believe they're effeminate men and they're show-offs, and they're supposed to be, many of them, Christians. And yet they just dishonor the Lord's Day. And they teach others to dishonor the Lord's Day. And they act like fools, some of them. And there's all sorts of unclean things connected with these spectator sports. And yet there'll be Christians saying, well, we're going to use this now. We're going to have a Super Bowl party. Love not the world. We're going to have a Super Bowl witnessing party. Isn't that lovely? It's reprehensible. Love not the world. Don't try to Christianize something that's unclean. Love not the world. Touch not the unclean things. But we need to have constant vigilance in these things. As a called and chosen pilgrim people of God, we ought to consider Christ's government and our obligations under it. We ought to consider that those obligations should not be burdensome to us and tiring to us. But I'll tell you, they are to the false convert. This is burdensome. This is tiring to the immature Christian, to the false convert. It's tiring to be ruled over by the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems as if he's ruling with a rod of iron, as he will with the pagans. Well, maybe we're not saved then. Maybe we are pagans if we feel that way. Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a joy it is to submit to the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing upon blessing follows us when we submit to the yoke of the Lord Jesus Christ and his governance in our lives. We are daily loaded with benefits. But if we won't submit, we won't see it. We won't experience it. We won't rejoice in it. We won't understand it. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. This means a miracle, a marvelous thing. His very name is Wonderful. It's because he is wonderful. Jesus Christ is wonderful. Now, many Christians, of course, here's where they're going to get excited. We're past all of this, you know, this theology, these doctrines about the Son and the Incarnation and justification. We're past all of this with the child being born and the Son and that sort of thing. And now we're talking my game. Jesus is wonderful. Can we get up a good Southern gospel song here? Can we get up something that'll make us snap our fingers and feel really good? Get a good beat to it. You know, because he's wonderful. I'm in love with Jesus. No, you have a worked up, feeling-fueled emotionalism. And I would warn women especially against this. I mean, for some women, Jesus Christ is just the ideal man for them. I mean, they don't see that he is really calling them to change. He doesn't talk back to them like they feel their husbands do. I mean, they don't understand that they're to submit to his rule. And so he's just the ideal man they've been looking for, and they've fallen in love with him. And then there's others. I mean, we need to ask the Lord to melt sometimes our cold religious hearts. Jesus Christ is just a doctrine. He is just a concept. He is just something we go out in the streets and we say, no king but King Jesus. Jesus Christ is wonderful. Jesus Christ is a marvelous thing. Jesus Christ is wonderful. Right now, wonderful, or should be to us, because he is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. He will never leave or forsake us. He's the great priest, the great high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's the head of our church. He's our prophet, our priest, and our king. Jesus Christ is wonderful. He's not far off. If you seek him, you'll find him. If you spend time in prayer, if you seek to serve him, you'll get to know him. But if you won't follow him, you won't get to know him. If you don't serve him, you won't get to know him. He'll just remain something for you to pray before your eyes to give you assurance that somehow I'm okay. I'm a Christian. I won't do all those immoral things that maybe I did at one time because, you know, I have Jesus to keep an eye on me. Follow him. He's not just a tool to make your life more moral. You know, part of the preaching of the gospel, the power of the gospel and the power of the word of God, is that it does cause pagans, the heathen, to live more moral lives. It is a restraint on evil. Where the gospel is everywhere preached with power, it is a restraint on evil. But the gospel, if you're saved, and the word of God is to be more than just a restraint on evil in your life. It is to provoke you. If you're a Christian, you ought to be provoked to good works, to changing, to going forward, to maturing in the faith, to growing in grace and holiness. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This wonderful Jesus says, follow me. The emotional woman might say, oh, I'm in love with Jesus. He's just so ideal. And the cold man says, well, you know, I serve the King of Kings. No king but King Jesus. But what does it mean? You know, is that just a response to all the tyranny in our culture? Is he just an emblem for you to put on your shield when you go into battle? Or is Jesus Christ wonderful to you and you want to follow him in all things, all the time, every day, in every way? And his name shall be called Counselor. Counselor means advisor. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 through 34 says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Those who have Christ, those who are in Christ, have God himself as their counselor. Do you understand that? I mean, those who are in Christ have God himself as their counselor. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. This doesn't mean we understand everything God understands. It doesn't mean we have every bit of knowledge God has. But we have the mind of Christ, and we are in Christ. And the knowledge, the wisdom, the things that we need are given to us by Christ, because they come from Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. But ye, it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Do you see Christians acting foolishly, stupidly, year after year after year, immaturely, rebelling, kicking against the pricks? Do you see that? Are they Christians? We have to question. Do Christians make mistakes? Of course they do. Do Christians fall into sin? Yes, regrettably they do. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But God gives counsel to His people through His Word, by the Holy Spirit, and by those who are ordained to shepherd the flock which He hath purchased with His own blood. He is the chief shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. Those who are in Christ have Christ as their counselor. And this is why we question the salvation of those who claim to have been a long time in Christ, and yet they have little or no interest in the things of God. They show little or no growth in spiritual maturity. We question, are they headed for hell or are they headed for heaven? We don't see the sanctification process working in their lives. Instead, they're driven by their own emotions, their wants, their needs, their situations. And you know, they're driven, they're tossed to and fro, and they end up shipwrecked. That's the end of the matter. And they're deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves because we have this counselor. And we ought to see the difference in the life of a Christian. You have Christ as a counselor, this mighty God, this child that was given, this son that was born is our counselor. And we ought to see a difference. We ought to see a change. We ought to see growing in the Christian. And people that don't change, that don't grow, that want to stay immature and cling to things they should get rid of, they're deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. They that observe lying vanities, it's all vanity. I mean, lie to yourself all you want. Say, oh, I'm in Christ, I'm fine, even though I'm not growing, even though I'm not changing, even though I'm stubborn, even though I don't have the power of God in my life. Just continue to lie. It's all vanity. You're forsaking your own mercy. It's like on the streets when we preach Christ and people mock us. They're not hurting us. They're hurting themselves. I won't suffer in hell for the unbeliever. I won't suffer in hell for the unconverted. I won't suffer in hell for the false convert. And those that remain stubborn in their ways and won't bow the knee to King Jesus, that won't turn to the Savior, they're forsaking their own mercy. It's a very sad thing. And eventually they have little mercy for anyone else. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice unto thee. I will pay that I have vowed. You have vowed something. You know what? You tell me you're saved, you're in Christ, you vowed to follow Christ. That's what you vowed. I will follow you. You vowed it to Him. I will follow Christ. I won't constantly make excuses. I think I can listen to this kind of music. I mean, I can call that Christian music, or I can say, well, this is Christian sports. This is Christian football. Or I think I'm actually doing good works when I simply take care of my own kids, which you better take care of your own kids or you're worse than infidel. I think I can call that good enough. You're to follow Christ. You're to take a stand in this world. You're to spread His gospel. You're to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. You've made a vow to follow Jesus. You're to come out from among them. You're to renounce the worldly ways and the worldly things. You're to seek to be closer to Christ every day and be willing to suffer persecution, ostracization, whatever it is you must suffer to follow Jesus. I mean, those who are in Christ have Him as their counselor. We ought to know these things. He's our counselor. We ought to know these things. And we ought to be hungering and thirsting for the treasures of wisdom and knowledge which are hid in Christ. Which, by the way, get into a good church where a preacher will bring these treasures to you as much as he's able. You get some from the preacher, the preaching of the word. You get some from your own study. You get some from other people. You get some from prayer. But don't neglect any of it. And certainly you're not to neglect the preaching of God's word. And if you have trouble on some given Sunday and you can't be here, or maybe some of your women, they're in the cry room all the time. You can't hear the whole sermon when you're in the cry room. If you're struggling with children, you might want to get a tape and listen to the sermon. Can you find 1 hour? 1 hour in your week and listen to that sermon. And if it's not worth it, and if the shepherd that's preaching does not have the Holy Spirit leading him when he preaches, if he hasn't been ordained of God, then go get another shepherd. Go away. Go away. Because you need to be learning and growing constantly in wisdom and knowledge. And when I see a coldness toward the preaching of the word, I see no enthusiasm. I see a problem. I really do. You can find an hour in your week. Because the people that don't want to hear the preaching of God's word for 1 hour from the one that's their shepherd should get another shepherd. If it's the problem is with him, or you have a problem that you can't find 1 hour, 1 hour during a week. We need to get serious about this. How does one gain wisdom and knowledge from Jesus? Well, by sitting at his feet and being taught. How can we sit at Christ's feet and be taught unless we're keeping fellowship with him by the Holy Spirit and by the word and through the preaching of the word and by the assembly of his people on the Lord's Day, which we're commanded not to forsake? I don't know if any of you can understand this, but when one person's missing, you might say, well, that's none of your business. Why isn't this person here? None of your business. It is my business. From the littlest all the way up. It is my business. And I'm concerned when I say, well, so-and-so isn't here. So-and-so. Why? Well, it's none of his business. You don't have to tell him. Oh, it's my business. I'll make it my business. Because I care about every single one in this flock, from the smallest lamb right on up. It is my business. I want to see people here. If they're not here, I want them listening to the preaching of the word. And if this preaching isn't something that you believe would cause you to grow in grace and holiness, would you please use the back door and find some preaching? Find someone to watch over your soul. And his name shall be called the Mighty God. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us, the child, the son. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the, not a, but the mighty God. Thomas said, my Lord and my God, when he saw the resurrected Christ, and he came to the understanding that this Jesus Christ is very God of very God. He had been calling him Master. In that sense, he had been calling him Lord. But now he sees the risen Christ. He says, my Lord and my God. And he's ready to die for him. Jesus Christ is the mighty God. How should that affect our lives if we understand Jesus Christ, our counselor, our high priest, our shepherd, the firstborn of the brethren, is the mighty God? He's not an effeminate enabler for effeminate men. He's not the man of unstable women's dreams. He's the mighty God. He's not a former deity. He's not simply a prophet or a doer of good deeds. He is the mighty God, and we are his people. And we ought to treat him as such and trust in him as such. Who is this King of glory? Psalm 24, verse 8. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Jesus Christ goes before us in these battles. Jesus Christ goes before us. We should just go in faith, and we should be willing to go because he goes before us. There are those who make war with the Lamb. And the scriptures say in Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. As the mighty God, Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings. That is part of his government. He's the Lord of all lords, the King of all kings. Those in Christ are the called, chosen, and faithful. And those who are not faithful show they're not called and chosen. We have to have faith in Christ Jesus as the mighty God. And someday all men will know that he is the mighty God, which in his times he shall show, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. Now this might be a difficult one. I and the Father are one, he says. Yet we know in the Godhead there's three distinct persons and yet one God. And yet it says his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. Jesus said that he that has seen me has seen the Father. But we know this, that the child, the son, is also a spiritual father. Our brother is a spiritual father to us. He is a spiritual father to those sons he brings into glory. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." How dare the Romanists and the Orthodox people call their priests father? His name shall be called the Everlasting Father. And his name shall be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Captain. Chief leader. Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. This is what he came to do. To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our way into the way of peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the only way we can have peace with God, is by being justified through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not by our acts or by our works, but through our Lord Jesus Christ, through his works and none of our own. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And so he is the Prince of Peace who makes peace for us through the blood of his cross. And he will reconcile all things to him, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He will destroy the wicked. He will make all things new. He's the Prince of Peace. His gospel is the gospel of peace. His work is peace between men and God. Peace between men who repent and believe and God. And then his work is to give us peace in the inner man, knowing that we have this high priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. We ought to have peace in Christ's church. The scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, that we're to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the work of our great high priest that keeps us at peace with the Father. It's the work of the great high priest Jesus, our great high priest, that gives us peace in our hearts, knowing that we are in him, that we sit in heavenly places with him. And we ought to have peace in our churches, don't you think? I mean, there can be no peace. Well, there's not supposed to be peace. Sometimes there has to be something other than peace, because there's leaven, there's false converts, there's wickedness in a church. Jeremiah speaks about that. He says, "From the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness." I believe this describes the evangelical scene today, the neo-evangelical scene. They're given to covetousness. They want things their own way. They want their own ministry. They want money. They want fame. They want notoriety. So they're given to covetousness. "And from the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." You're okay. Don't worry about it. All doubts are of the devil. Don't worry about it. If you said a prayer, you're fine. Oh, don't worry if you make, you know, if you fall, if you get into all kinds of sin. Don't worry about that stuff. That's legalism. You can dress the way you like. Just make sure you cover up certain parts, and the rest is fine. It's all up for grabs. No matter how you live, how you talk, what kind of music, what kind of friends you have, how you spend your life, don't worry about it. It's legalism. Just have peace in your hearts. Peace in your hearts. And underneath the surface, there's turmoil, there's destruction, there's sorrow, and there is a reaping to be had. So we don't say peace, peace when there is no peace. But Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. And the lack of peace in a church where God's word is preached and practiced can be traced to individuals in the church who don't have peace in their hearts because they don't have peace with God. If there's an underlying problem, tension, bitterness, whatever it is, there's somebody, someone that doesn't have peace in their hearts and peace in their lives. And we need to pray for that sort of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, but it's peace on his terms only. He is the omnipotent Prince of Peace who dictates the terms of peace. And this is why the scriptures say, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. There is no peace unto the unconverted, saith the Lord." And also, for the Christian, "Think not," he says, "that I have come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That's the wrong kind of peace, too. Where you say, "I'm going to find a special way to preach the gospel that won't upset people." I'm told these Super Bowl parties, there's a program called Sports Spectrum, which is an evil show. And I'm told that they're having these Super Bowl parties and they have kits you can get. And it's a fun way to preach the gospel. It's a way that won't, not offensive, they say, way to preach the gospel. Jesus didn't come to bring that kind of peace. When you follow Christ, you're going to have conflict. You're going to have people that want nothing to do with you. You're going to have relatives that won't talk to you anymore. We don't try to have this sort of conflict, but it just happens. But Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Rather than seeking peace with men, we should be seeking peace in our hearts and peace with the Lord. Rather than trying to please men, we should be trying to please God. And the day will come when the Prince of Peace will bring eternal peace. He'll destroy the wicked and he'll make all things new. But Christians ought to have living peace and they ought to have dying peace. And if we don't, we shouldn't be satisfied. I'm serious about this. You know, if you don't have the peace in your heart, don't try to manufacture it. Don't try to just will yourself to have it. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the peace that the Prince of Peace will give you. Don't ignore it. There's something wrong. You need to grow. Now, I'm not saying everybody should have this perfect peace at all times, but I'm saying more and more we should have the peace that passeth understanding. We ought to have the peace that passeth all understanding. And let me tell you, you won't have that peace unless you're willing to fight. Does that sound like a contradiction in terms? It's not. The only way to have the peace that passeth all understanding is to fight a good fight. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Paul says this, "For I am now ready to be offered." He's ready. In other words, offered, he's facing probably, we would think, execution, wouldn't we? I'm sure that's what it was. And he says, "I'm ready, and the time of my departure is at hand." Why is he ready? How can he face death, and even this sort of death, with such peace? How can he say, "I'm ready," and have the peace that passeth all understanding? This is why. "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." So you won't have living peace and you won't have dying peace unless you fight a good fight. Your fight. A good fight. Your fight. Unless you finish your course. You have a course laid out before you by the Lord. And unless you follow it, unless you fight a good fight, you're not going to have that kind of peace. You won't have peace in life, and you won't have peace as you get old, if you get old, and you won't have peace when you have your foot on the doorstep of eternity. You will not have that peace. But Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready. He says, "The time of my departure is at hand. I'm ready. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith, the true faith of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." It says unto us. The redeemed church of Jesus Christ belongs to him. We're in him. We have been quickened together with Christ. We've been raised up together and we're seated in heavenly places with Christ. We're accepted of God in the beloved, which is Christ. Ephesians says he hath made us accepted in the beloved. The scriptures say, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We ought to think on these things, don't you think? The book, the Song of Songs, is an allegory. Very few allegories in the Bible. This obviously is an allegory. And you have the loved and the beloved. And the beloved is Christ, and the loved is his church. And I won't yield to any man on that. I mean, someone can say it's something else. I don't believe it is. I don't see how it could be. And in chapter 5, verse 16, we find this. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. You know what this means? It means every word which proceeds from God, the word is sweet to his people. Every word of the Bible is sweet to his people. He's altogether lovely. That means he is a pleasant, wonderful delight to his people. His name is wonderful. Christ is the church's beloved head, and Christ is her ever-present friend who purchased her with his own blood. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. This is your friend who laid down his life for you. This is your friend who humbled himself, who was born in a low estate, who was born of a woman, conceived in iniquity. The woman was, like every person. This is our friend who was afflicted and despised of men, who suffered and died so that we might live. This is our friend who laid down his life for us. Those whom Christ has redeemed with his own blood belong to him. I mean, they belong to him, heart, mind, body, and soul, to him. But I want you to know that Christ also belongs to us. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Christ doesn't belong to the world. Christ doesn't belong to the world. He doesn't belong to the false convert. He doesn't belong to those who want to claim and manipulate him. He does not belong to the apostate. He belongs to us. Jesus Christ belongs to us. Jesus Christ came to destroy the work of the devil and save his people from their sins. Jesus Christ is given unto us. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. He's not the world's shepherd. He's not the false convert's shepherd. He's my shepherd. And this is something which must be understood experientially. You can sit and chant all you like some Buddhist or something, and say, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. And you will never understand it until you experience it. But the Lord is my shepherd. I claim him as my shepherd. The true church of Jesus Christ testifies, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. As we belong to Christ, he also belongs to us. He's not merely just some hope, some will-o'-the-wisp thing. He's not a religious doctrine. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. He's our redeemer. He's our shepherd. He's the head of his body, the church. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. The scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. So Jesus Christ belongs to us. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. He is my redeemer. He is my priest. He is my prophet. He is my king. He is my protector. He is my provider. He is my brother. He is the head of this church. He's the chief shepherd, and he's the bishop of my soul. He is my beloved, and he is my friend who laid down his life for me. I want to follow him. I want to be faithful unto death to him, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. We need to think on these things. We need to act on these things. We can't just go through life as moral religionists, chanting the name of Jesus at the appropriate time, or thinking, I need to tell my kids about Jesus so they won't end up being fornicators, thieves, drunkards, drug users, or sodomites. Jesus Christ needs to mean a little more to us than that. much, much more. We need to think on these things. We need to act on these things. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is our beloved, and this is our friend. And this knowledge and this relationship ought to be a dramatic reality in our lives, a dynamic, dramatic reality. It ought to be a reality which bears fruits of righteousness, which causes us to daily grow nearer to God and more mature in the faith. And if it isn't, then we ought to be seeking God, asking him why it isn't. Because I guarantee you it's not his fault. It's not his fault. The fault lies with us.